ask you, if you were on Facebook, you might have seen this, but we can watch this real quick before we jump forward.
I smell good, and I look good. Just when you think you got enough of me, I draw you back in. Think you can break free from me? Don't be so sure. I am finished.
The younger you are, the quicker I've got. And the older you get, the more traits that I've got. The more naive you stay, easier I ensnare. And the wiser you are, the more sly I become. The stronger you get, the more I attack. I am sin.
Some might say I'm only interested in the big things, but that's not the case at all. I love the little white lie. I encourage the second glance of that girl. One little compromise. Sometimes that's all I need. I am sinless.
I celebrate diversity. Man, woman, black, white, young, old, rich, poor. I don't care. I seek all equally. I devour all holy. It doesn't matter who you are. I am going to kill you. I am sin.
You can't tell anybody about me. Besides, we got a little thing going. Huge trap. Nowhere to go, no one to turn to. You actually think people could forgive you? Don't worry, your secret's safe with me.
So, I don't know if you've heard this before. I think it was back to elementary school. It goes like this. Secrets, secrets are no fun. Secrets, secrets hurt someone. And I heard that on the playground, but of course it applies to my walk with Christ. It applies to your walk with Christ. And so today, and probably next Sunday also, I want to cover a section of text that is quite a famous section of text. And I'm sure that you've heard plenty of sermons on it before, if you've been in the church for any length of time. It is 2 Samuel 11 and 12, and it's the story of David with Bathsheba. Now, if you have a copy of God's Word, and I hope that you do, please pull that out. I'm only going to have a couple verses on the screen for today. The rest of you are going to have to follow along in your copy of God's Word. I use the ESV Bible, so if you have a different version that you prefer, my text and your text is going to be a little bit different. If you use a Pew Bible, they should be the same for ESV. And so as you're turning to 2 Samuel chapter 11, what are some things that you do when nobody's watching? What do you do when you think that you can get away with it? What do you do that you think nobody else knows about? I will say that the fact is that whether you want to admit it to yourself or not, the fact is that we all have secret sins. Or maybe what you might refer to as a pet sin. You know, it's that one that you find yourself continuously going back to, you forsake it for a period of time, and then you go back to it. Before we jump into what I think the Bible talks to us about today about this, let's pray. God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. And we thank you that you sent Christ to die for us. We thank you that you have recorded things in your word like this so that we might learn from it. How painful this was for David and Bathsheba and Nathan and Joab and Uriah, all of them to go through. And yet, recorded for our benefit. Help us then, therefore, God, not to just turn a deaf ear to it or a blind eye, but rather to let it have its full and redemptive effect on our own hearts and minds and our lives for the salvation of our souls. We ask that in your name. So there's three things that I want to talk about and I think we see in David in today's text in chapter 11. And there's these same three things that I think that I see in my own life that you will probably say that you see in your life when we fall into these secret sins or these times of temptation that that get the best of us. Also, I think it's clear that we should, maybe it's not clear, but it should be clear, and that's why I should say this. Temptation and sin are not the same things. Jesus was tempted, and yet was without sin. It's when we fall into that that it becomes sin. So the three things that I want to talk about with David are this. One, he shirks his duties. Two, he seizes that which is not his. And then three, he silences his conscience. And so, of course, the first one, as you already saw just a minute ago, is David shirks his duties. So if you look with me at 2 Samuel 11, verse 1, it says there in the text, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Listen, I don't know if you found this to be the case for you, but I have found that it's often at times of prosperity or rest or peace, where there's not a lot of turmoil going on in my life, it is those times where I often find myself the most tempted and the most likely to fall into these kinds of sins. And we see that here with David. These times of this prosperity time, inactivity, are times of special temptation for us. And here we see that David has decided to dodge his duty. And so that would be the question that I have for you. Where is it that you have decided to dodge your duty? You see, here's the fact of the matter. Up until this point, we remember David, and we remember he has had a glowing review from Scripture. And in fact, through the rest of Old Testament and New Testament combined, they hold David, right, the man after God's own heart, king of Israel, in very high regard. Then let's review his case. We should, right? I mean, he's picked out of nobody, a family of shepherds. He's the least among all of his brothers. He goes out and slays a giant, and then has multiple times where Saul is pursuing him for years and years out in the wilderness, where he is left to live on his own wits, cunning, understanding, and we might add holiness, because there's times in there where he has opportunity to either steal, kill, destroy, right? When Saul came into the cave, he just cuts off his garment, lets him go, and still even repents from that. So there's been multiple times in David's life, if you remember 1 Samuel all the way through to where we're at now, there's been multiple times in his life where he has got a glowing review. I think rightly so. And in fact, I know it's been a while, because we took some time out to talk about politics and those kind of things, and so perhaps you have forgotten, but in the very recent text, David was so worried about his own comfort and the lack of comfort that he had for God. Do you remember that this is where God blessed and said, David, I know you want to build me a house, but I don't need a house. I was dwelling in a tent. Instead, David, I'm going to make you a house. Dude, now, is this ringing a bell now back then? And then they have this war and it crushes these other people. But now winter comes. And of course, all of us who are here in Michigan can relate to this. Winter is a time of slowness. It's a time of, you know, staying indoors. It's a time of not doing all the stuff that we would normally do, because either you're like my wife and you hate driving in the snow, or you're like me and you just don't really like to be cold, and so you wait. And so in the spring of the year, this is the time where kings go out to battle. It's time. It is the season of which activity is demanded. Beloved, that's the same for you today. And I'm not talking about the political realm. Those sermons are done, right? Don't bring me back into that. That's over. We're moving forward, okay? But what I am here to say is today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of your fight. We are in a very real battle. And not just a battle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And so today is your day. Today is the season. eventually, Scripture says, the season will be over, and then judgment will happen, and we will either go into rest or go into outer darkness. But the spring of the year is upon us. This is the time that kings go out to battle. And by the way, is that not why Israel wanted a king in the first place? They asked for Saul to be a king like the other nations who would go and fight the battles for them. And here David is, getting complacent, getting comfortable. We might call it getting fat and happy, right? And so here he is. It's time for him to go. David sends Joab and his servants and all of Israel out with him. And they have victory. And this is the snare of Satan. David is okay with the compromise because he still sees work being done. And none of it's being done by David. Yet somehow he attaches himself to it simply because he's the king. Even though it's Joab and all of it, the text is very clear. And yet, he is lulled into slumber because of previous success and victory. And he remains in Jerusalem. So, brother or sister, how have you decided to dodge your duty? Is it the duty of a wife? A sister? A daughter? Brother, is it the duty of a father, a brother, a son? All of us have dodged our duties. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Do not be deceived. Even though victory might have been happening in the past, even though it seems like all of God's people are moving in this direction, and things are happening, and things are blessed, do not be lulled into complacency, for it is the sleeping gazelle that gets captured by the lion. And why this applies to us also, and all mankind, is like Adam before him. David is simply doing that which humans always do. Adam sought to shirk his responsibility. If you look all the way back at Genesis 2:15 through 18, you have man who was created, who was put in the garden, who was given the responsibility to control and till and, you know, subjugate the creation. And God told him, you've got all of this. Do whatever you want with it. However, just don't eat from this one tree in the middle of the garden. And then God says, and it's not good for you to be alone, so I'm going to make woman. And that's when all the trouble really... No, I'm just kidding. So I know. Don't worry, it's Adam's fault. I'll be the first to tell you that, right? It's always Adam's fault, all right? In Genesis, for sure. And so here you have this. And so then God says, it's not good for you to be alone. He makes Eve. And then where does God come to after they make this poor decision? Adam, yes, you're right. Gold star. He says, where are you? Adam says, I was afraid, I was naked, and I hid myself. And then he asks, not Eve, he asks Adam, did you eat of the tree of which I commanded you not to? Because David dodged his duty. Adam dodges his duty, brother and sister. You and I, we dodge our duty. So, in verse 2, which will not be up here, you'll have to follow along in your copy of God's Word. Praise God that we have the ability to have that. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of his house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. Now listen, it's interesting to me that the scripture says it happened. Because here's the thing. First of all, it shouldn't have happened. We just talked about that. David shouldn't even have been there. So it's interesting how this text kind of puts this. It just so happened that David just... And by the way, like... He doesn't even get up until the afternoon. He's sleeping on his couch till afternoon, and the only thing he gets up for is not to do some kind of great kingly activity. He goes to take a mid-afternoon stroll on his roof. I'm just, you know, we got to put it into context, because sometimes we just glaze over these details, and they matter. This dude was super lazy right now. He's totally resting on his previous victories. He's taking for granted all of the ground that God has given him. Remember, this is the guy who God just blessed him and told him the kingdom would never depart from his household. And so his response is, I think I'll take a siesta. What? And so he arose from his couch, he came on his roof, and by the way, in the Middle East, it is the same as America. The right thing to do when seeing a naked person is to look the other way because of privacy and respect. And so, yeah, he was able to see into the courtyard, but it was his duty to look away. Verse 3 and 4, we see that David seizes that which is not his. Now, this will be on the screen. David seizes that which is not his, which is the second thing that happens. First, he shirks his responsibility. He dodges his duty. Next, he seizes that which is not his. David sent, so verses 3 and 4 of 11. David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is not this Bathsheba the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. Here's the fact. Even good men, I believe that David was a good man in terms of goodness from a worldly perspective. But even good men and good women have evil tendencies of whose strength they have no conception. What I mean by that is this. You might be a good guy or a good gal, but there is a wickedness in you that you do not know the strength of. And never, ever, ever think that it's not that you can't be as bad as somebody else. Because not only can you, if left unchecked, you will be. Historically, or currently, where have you sought to seize upon your secret sin? I want to say something that you may have not heard in previous message on this. And I can't take any credit for it. It's just right here in God's word, but I believe what I'm about to say. You can argue with me if you'd like to. Scripture doesn't use this word, but I believe that what we have seen in David and in Bathsheba right now was an instance of rape. I mean, just look at it. She's married. She lives in another home. She was washing. In fact, if you know the Hebrew Levitical law, it was probably after her period of menstruation, and then she was doing this to be ritually clean, okay? So this was a ritualistic cleansing. That's why they put it in the text. Not only for that, but also to show that this baby that's going to happen, there's no way that it could have been Uriah's because she was currently after menstruation period. Which is also proof that the virgin birth is real because they knew how this worked, okay? So anyway, side note, but so here's what happens though. David is a man. He is the king. He sends messengers. They tell him she's married. That should have been the end of it. His response at that point should have been, okay, I guess next time I'm up on the roof, it needs to be not in the afternoon, because that's causing me to sin as I lust over this woman who's married to somebody else. But instead, what he does is he sent messengers who took her. It doesn't say he offered her and she came. And like it or not, back then, women are more seen as property and possessions of those men. Okay, like it or lump it, that's a lot of how it worked back then. However, I also think God's word is clear that this is inappropriate. This is not how you treat women, regardless of how you might think of them. So I see this, and maybe you've never heard this, I see this as rape. He took her, he used her, and then he sent her home. That's rape. And he adds to that, of course, adultery, murder. It all starts with a simple act of coveting. It all starts there. It all starts because David seeks to seize that which is not his. And that's how it looks for all of us. We seek to seize respect, and so we dominate. We seek to seize honor, and so we pontificate. James 1:15 says, "Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Do you think that James may have been thinking of this story in the Old Testament as he pens this inspired by the Holy Spirit? Think about this. This desire David has, literally, it does conceive a child. Okay, right? Quite literally. But it gives birth to sin. His desire for this beautiful woman isn't necessarily the sin. Now, because he took the second glance, because he thought on the issue, because he actually sought to find her, like, this is all, now we're getting into sin territory, right? But I don't think there's anything wrong with David seeing a naked woman, because it was a mistake to do that, and then notice, understanding, well, I think she's beautiful. But he should have pivoted. And so he continues to move on. So this desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to this sin. And when the sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. So like Adam before him, David seizes that which is not his. Genesis 3:5-6. They saw the fruit, and they understood that it would make them like God. They saw the fruit, and they understood that it was good for food. They saw the fruit, and they understood that it was a delight to their eyes. And it was a desire to make one wise. So they took and they ate. I often say this. What should have happened, because my mind works like a cartoon, right? So we're going to get not so serious just for a minute. But so my mind works like a cartoon. What should have happened in the garden is that Adam should have snatched that snake by his neck, right? And then like rubber band him, like out of the garden, right? Like that's how it works in my mind. But who am I to say that I would have done that? Because the truth of the matter is, no, I would have done exactly the same thing that Adam did, because I am just like Adam, and so are you. Or you're just like Eve. We would have been deceived by the serpent. We would have seen. We would have sought to seize it. We would have taken hold of it. And because of that, we would be in the same situation that we are today. 2 Samuel 11:5-9. Again, you'll have to follow along in your copy. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. How ridiculous is this? Joab's your commander. What are you even doing sending for Uriah the Hittite? Just ask Joab how things are doing. Anyway, then David said to Uriah, and I want you to see the deceitfulness of sin in our own lives and how we seek to cover things up, because it's the exact same. It just has different context for all of us, right? Then David said to Uriah, "Hey, Uriah, I've got an idea, right? Go down to your own house and wash your feet," which is, by the way, code for go home and enjoy the comforts of your wife. Take a break from war, put all that aside, and just come enjoy the fruit of your labor, which is your wife and your household and all those things that make up that, okay? What you would enjoy during times of peace. Go down to your house and wash your feet. But that's not enough, right? And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. He's literally buying his silence. I don't think we talk about how bad this was. When I've heard this preached, it's like, yeah, David committed adultery. It's like, dude, there was collusion, there was rape, there was adultery, there was murder, there was like, this is really low for the man of God. This is really low for any man. I know some of you guys were like, wait a minute. Yeah. Anyway, so here's the deal. So Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of the Lord and did not go down to his house. He's not even an Israelite. He's a Hittite. So David silences his conscience. This is the last thing that I want to talk about as we run through the rest of this text. David silences his conscience, which is the same thing we do too. After we dodge our duty, and we seize that which doesn't belong to us, then we seek to placate ourselves and say, you know, it wasn't really as bad as you make it sound. If you talk to anybody, they'll say things like when I talk to couples or something, they'll say things like, well, but you don't understand the situation. It's like, no, I do, bro. You're a sinner, and you sinned. So like, I got it, 100%. Or I would say the same thing to the woman. It's not always, you know, I know it's always Adam's fault, right? So here's the deal. 2 Samuel 11:10. This is how it starts. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? In essence, he's asking, like, what's going on, man? Why aren't you like me? Is that also not what our society tries to do right now? If you have a problem with my sin, it's just because you're not like me. And in fact, what you should do is you should be more like me so that you'd see what I'm doing is right. So he says, why not, Uriah? And this is so interesting because if you are a note taker, I meant to put this one in and I didn't, and I'm sorry for that. If you're a note taker in your Bible, write in there 1 Samuel 21:4-5. It's 1 Samuel 21:4-5. The reason you should write that there is because David asks Uriah, hey Uriah, you just came back from a long journey. You just came back from a ongoing campaign, a live battle that's being fought. How come you didn't go home and be with your wife? And this is why this is so ridiculous that he asked this. 1 Samuel 24:4-5. When David was on the run from Saul, and he had nothing to eat, he goes to the priest. You remember the story? And the priest gives him bread. And here's the conversation before that took place. The priest answered David, I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread if the young men have kept themselves from women. And David answered the priest, truly, women have been kept from us as always when I go on expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey, how much more today will their vessels be holy? Is this the same David? Is this the same guy who was so righteous back then and who now could question the integrity of Uriah when he did the very thing that David came to the priest and was like, duh. And so Uriah said to David, this is 2 Samuel 11:11. Uriah the Hittite says to David, king of Israel, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths. They are not enjoying comfort. They are not enjoying pleasures. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. So again, hey, all the other people, king, aren't here. And so he says, shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Uriah understood the code for go home and wash your feet. And Uriah gives back to David the same sentiment David should have had. Wait a minute. God, I dwell in this nice, cozy house, but your ark is out there in a tent. God, I want to make you a house. That's the same sentiment that Uriah is giving him. He says, look, all those guys are out there dwelling in tents, eating porridge around the campfire, and you want me to go home and enjoy the pleasures of peaceful life? No way, man. Not only that, but the Levitical law talks about being ritually unclean and then not receiving God's blessing in battle. So these don't work, so David tries another tactic. He's still trying to silence his conscience, right? So then David says to Uriah, remain here today also, and tomorrow, we're in verses 12 and 13, by the way. Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. So David's tactic was, in his sobriety, he has integrity, but perhaps if I get him inebriated enough, then he will go and do that thing which I desire for him to do. So now, David is going to make the last step, and he's going to actually use Uriah's integrity against him. 14 through 17, in the morning, because he didn't go. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." It doesn't get much plainer than that. And yet the thing David banked on for this to work is that Uriah is a man of integrity. I don't have to worry about him opening the letter. I don't have to worry about him opening the letter because I know that he's a trustworthy, good man. I know, in fact, that he will make sure that that letter gets to Joab. So I'm going to use the very character traits, the very integrity of this man against him to ensnare him and to kill him. This is the work of Satan that David is doing. Do you see how far he has come in this text? And understand, my friends, that we are not far from his heels when we placate to and nurse our little secret sins in our life. When we seek to throw off our duties, when we seek to seize that which is not ours, and when we seek to silence our consciences after these things, this is the act that we are doing. Joab was besieging the city. He assigned Uriah to the place where he knew that there was valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab. And some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. And so, in effect, David makes the first biblically recorded, takes the first biblically recorded hit out on somebody. And so Joab, the good general that he is, cares about the victory, cares about the perception of the battle. So Joab writes back, and he uses wise words to David in 18 through 21. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting of the king, to the king, then if the king's anger arises," because the king still cares about victory, and so Joab's thinking, well, he might question why we lost so many people that day. "If he asks that, you tell him this. If he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall?'" And Joab's like, "Yeah, of course, bro. This is my first skirmish. You really want to know why we went so close that they could just shoot arrows at us from the wall?" David and Joab also remembers this. Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes?" Isn't it also interesting that he references death of a man by the hands of a woman? I think Joab's doing something here. "Why did you go near the wall? Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" Man, talk about sticking a dagger in and twisting it, right? He's like, if he happens to ask, remind him that it has been the death of man before when they're stupid and do things that they shouldn't by the hands of some woman. And by the way, I'm a good commander. Yes, I knew exactly what I was doing. And by the way, you know, your buddy, the Hittite, is gone. So in 26 and 27, Bathsheba mourns when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead. Again, look at the text and how it words it. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, and by the way, it wasn't David who was mourning, because it just says when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son. And then it ends with, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." Yeah, yep, sure did. Mm-hmm. Yep. But here's where I want to go back to as we end up closing this out. Verse 25. This is us. This is what we do. David said to the messenger. So Job sent him the message, hey, this is what happened. David writes back. This is what he says. Thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you. For the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him. What David, in effect, is saying is, don't worry about the losses or your Hittite bro. Here's the thing. Got to break a few eggs to make an omelet. Okay, man of God. Okay, king of Israel. Okay, fellow Christian. Are we justifying ourselves and saying, hey, it's not really that big of a thing? Hey, everybody does it. Hey, it's just one flippant word. It's just one flippant gesture. It's just one act of anger. It's just one second glance. So the fact of the matter, if sin is not restrained when in the heart, it will sooner or later become manifest in our life. And James says that when that desire brings forth sin, it is ultimately giving birth to death. So I want to ask you, where are you most likely to silence the spirit or compromise your conscience? Because just like Adam before David, he silences his conscience too. Satan comes in with the sneaky words and he says, you won't die. You won't surely die. And then in 12, the woman gave the fruit to the man and he ate. And in response, Adam does not say, you're right, God. Disobeyed. Instead, what he says is, that woman you gave me the fruit. In essence, what Adam says and what David is saying is, it's not really a big deal what I've done. Just pay attention to what it is that you have to do. Tell Joab, don't be upset with this. Just refortify your troops. Just worry about what you've got to do. Don't worry about me. See, the fact of the matter is that we are just like them. And that when we discount our duties, when we seek to seize that which is not ours, and when we silence our consciences, we are on the very real road to destruction. Your prayer and my prayer ought to be, God, please soften our hearts. Please make us attuned to your Holy Spirit. For it is far better to receive the whippings and the beatings of a loving Father than instead to be cast out into outer darkness for lack of repentance. It is far better, my friend, to be humbled and thought little of and to be abased in the sight of men. With a repentant and contrite heart, than it is to be thought of as highly righteous or good, and yet nurse our secret sins that eventually will take us to hell. So my prayer for you is that you would listen to the lesson that we learned through King David. And my invitation to you is to come back next week as we will see glorious thing that God does, and the glorious thing that God asks us to do to help us